Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
You could start turning into in your Bibles. You could try turning into your Bible, but I don't think it's going to be successful. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 10. Happy Father's Day again. And we're gonna talk about a blessing from fathers. We're going to talk about the legacy that you can leave. And it's not just fathers that this applies to, but it's Father's Day, and we're going to talk about fathers specifically, but this applies to everyone. The choices that you make and the life that you lead and the example that you give is for everyone. But first, let's look in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, and they've got it in the King James Version. I'm going to read out of the English Standard because I like being different. No, I didn't get them the scriptures early enough. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." If you're going to call me good, don't call me teacher. Call me God. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." You know, the commandments. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You may be seated today. The rich man thought he had life nearly figured out, because his own needs were provided for out of an abundance of resources. He was rich. And he thought that if he could just check a few more boxes off of his list of good things to do, if he could just add up enough good things, follow enough rules, that that would take care of the spiritual side of things as well. Or at least be acceptable. This will get me eternal life. I've got the other things, and now I just need to finish my collection. And the Bible doesn't say whether he was happy in life, whether he was satisfied with what he was doing. Just he was rich and he was looking for this very specific, very narrow answer. But it seems like he thought that just a little bit more insight or a little bit more of a technique would take him where he wanted to go. Jesus did not see him that way. In fact, I would paraphrase verse 21 as saying that because Jesus loved the man, he told him to change. His concept, the man's concept of living, missed the mark. The rich man had a concept that was too narrow. It was just a checklist. But a lot of people have a concept that's too broad. It's too unfocused. They don't know where they want to go. Other people think that life is meaningless, that they don't have a specific place or a specific thing that needs to happen. Or they think that there is an ideal, but it's too far away from where they are to even try to go there. It's pointless. I'm not going to get there, so I'm not going to start the journey. And Jesus wasn't willing to leave him where he was. Jesus isn't willing to leave you in your condition. He's not willing to leave you in whatever rationalizations you've made for yourself. He's not willing to leave you in that situation or circumstance or culture that you're stuck in that tells you to stay from the path that God wants you on. Anything that holds you from the life that God has in mind, he doesn't want to leave you there. Jesus saw a man with a flawed self-concept, a flawed way of looking at himself and his life, and loved him too much to leave it unexamined. So he commanded the man to abandon the security of the riches that he was attached to, and to devote himself completely to Christ, to make his life, instead of being about collecting the things that he needed, to give away everything that he had and everything that he was, and to just follow Christ. And it forced him to confront a visceral question. And it's the question that we're going to talk about today. Who are you going to be? His whole life was built around one thing, and Jesus is asking him a question. Are you going to be that thing, or are you going to follow me? Are you going to devote yourself to me? Who are you going to be? Now, we've read from the book of Mark, but this is going to be a little bit of a different Father's Day sermon. There are other instances of this confrontation in the Bible. There are many times where God has come to someone and asked them to decide and to choose which direction going to go. And we'll return to Scripture. But first, there's an episode from history that will help us see how totally someone can change once they answer this question and they decide who they're going to be. The story starts about the time of the American Civil War with two generals. General Chester A. Arthur was not actually a career military man. He was a capable attorney. But when he was appointed as the engineer-in-chief and later the quartermaster general of New York State, the reason he was appointed was because of his personal ties. He was buddies with the governor of New York at that time, Edwin D. Morgan. So this was what was called a patronage appointment. Or, I guess there's a lot of names for it. Not all of them are polite. At the time, it was the most common way to fill a civil service position, a government position. If someone you knew had a government position, it meant they knew someone who knew someone, and they were in this machine. It was a spoils system. Is the not legal term, but the literary term, where people are given offices, usually well-paid offices, based on their support for a party or an elected official, and not because they can do the job. You might get lucky and they can't do the job, but they were in it because it was a giant pyramid scheme. It was a political pyramid scheme, and if you worked your way up the ranks, then you would get the payments from the people below, and you'd get the better offices, and you'd move up. Some people still think this way. But at the time, it was everyone. Both political parties worked like this. And after the Civil War, Governor Morgan moved on, and an energetic congressman named Roscoe Conkling took over the New York political machine. This system, the spoils system, was so ingrained in American politics at the time that Conkling had express permission from President Ulysses Grant to run a patronage system there. In 1871, he got Chester Arthur, appointed as the collector of the customs house at the Port of New York. That was the best one. That was the best job. If you got into the spoils system, you were aiming for a job like being the collector, because the collector officially had a salary of $6,500. That was 1871, so it's still a good salary. But the customs house had a system inside of it called the moiety system, where in addition to all the payments from your underlings, the spoils system, there was a percentage of the cargoes that were seized, a percentage of the fines levied on tariff dodgers, anything that was seized from illegal activities, you got a percentage of it as a senior employee. So by the time you add it all up, including the spoils, the moiety system, Arthur's actual income came to more than $50,000 in 1871. That was more than the president's salary, and it was enough for him to enjoy fashionable clothes and a lavish lifestyle in New York City. Meanwhile, another attorney, James A. Garfield, served in the Ohio State Senate out of a sense of duty and a desire to help others. And Garfield did have field experience where Arthur repeatedly opted to stay at home at the governor's request. Garfield was a major general in the Union Army and served in the battles of Middle Creek, Shiloh, and Chickamauga. He was an orator and he was a statesman. People admired him. Garfield was nominated for President of the United States on the 1880 ballot. After he attempted to turn down the nomination and then refused to participate in his campaign. Because people admired him, people liked him. They liked what he stood for. And in an effort to heal the rift between the two competing factions of the Republican Party, his running mate was chosen as Chester A. Arthur. And as vice president, Arthur, he could continue to lead an easy life. There were not a lot of responsibilities for a vice president. He could collect his paycheck. He could keep his party bosses happy. They knew he was there and ready to, you know, ready and willing to follow orders in the White House. But he didn't have to do a lot. But on July 2nd, 1881, 4 months into his presidential term, a frustrated and mentally unsound office seeker named Charles Guiteau walked into the Baltimore and Potomac Railway Station and shot President Garfield in the back. For more than 3 months, Garfield endured treatments by doctors who refused to use antiseptic and who eventually killed him because of the massive infection they caused throughout his body. While Garfield, this beloved general and statesman, was in agony on his deathbed, a lot of people suspected Arthur of hiring the assassin. A lot of people thought his party boss Conkling was trying to machinate something. Is that the right use for that word? And the official investigation found that Guiteau had acted alone, which was true. But these were men known for schemes and corruption. There was suspicion on them. Arthur barely left his house. He was afraid that if he went anywhere, did anything, people would think he was trying to seize power before it was time. So he sat at home. He had recently lost his wife. His kids were out. He sat home and waited and thought. And maybe Garfield's example had sparked something in him. But it seems like Arthur needed one more push. He didn't take action just from seeing the example. He needed an extra push. And starting in 1881, he started to receive letters from a housebound woman in New York named Julia Sands. And I'm going to read you the text of the first letter she wrote to him. The hours of Garfield's life are numbered. Before this meets your eye, you may be president. The people are bowed in grief, but do you realize it? Not so much because he is dying, but because you are his successor. What president ever entered office under circumstances so sad? The day he was shot, the thought rose in 1,000 minds that you might be the instigator of the foul act. Is that not a humiliation which cuts deeper than any bullet can pierce? Your kindest opponents will say, Arthur will try to do right, adding gloomily, he won't succeed though. Making a man president cannot change him. But making a man president can change him. Great emergencies awake generous traits which have lain dormant half a life. If there is a spark of true nobility in you, now is the occasion to let it shine. Faith in your better nature forces me to write to you, but not to beg you to resign. Do what is more difficult and brave. Reform. It is not proof of highest goodness never to have done wrong, but it is proof of it sometimes in one's career to pause and ponder, to recognize the evil, to turn resolutely against it. Once in a while, there comes a crisis which renders miracles feasible. The great tidal wave of sorrow which has rolled over the country has swept you loose from your old moorings and set you on a mountaintop alone. Disappoint our fears. Force the nation to have faith in you. Show from the first that you have nothing but the purest of aims. You cannot slink back into obscurity if you would. 100 years hence, schoolboys will recite your name in the list of presidents and tell of your administration. And what shall posterity say? It is for you to choose. When I read Julia's letters to the vice president, I hear one question louder than all the others. Who are you going to be? She challenged him to be more, to be the man she believed he could be. She called him upward to a higher standard of character. And the most surprising, he listened. His whole life had been dependent on a system of corruption and of schemes and of dependency on this machine. But as president, Arthur showed a conscience and a character that had been hidden before. Most notably, he convinced Congress to pass the Pendleton Civil Service Act that began dismantling the spoils system. The Pendleton Civil Service Act established competitive exams for government employees rather than awarding offices based on loyalty to a person or a party. The act also made it illegal to fire or demote these government officials for political reasons. And it created the United States Civil Service Commission to enforce the merit system. At first, it only applied to about 10% of federal employees, but by now, it covers almost everybody in the government. And at the end of President Arthur's 3-year term, one journalist wrote, "No man ever entered the presidency so profoundly and widely distrusted as Chester Alan Arthur. And no one ever retired more generally respected, alike by political friend and foe." See, when someone embraces this question, when they're confronted by this question, who are you going to be? And they decide that the answer is, I'm going to be good. I'm going to find character. I'm going to be devoted to something. They can change entirely. They can leave an example like the example they saw, regardless of where they're starting from. They can leave a legacy. It was James A. Garfield who said, "I love to believe that no heroic sacrifice is ever lost, that the characters of men are molded and inspired by what their fathers have done." Fathers leave a legacy. We leave a legacy with the choices we make every day. Who we decide to be will either help or hinder the people around us, and especially our families. James Garfield chose a path of integrity and equality, and it inspired Chester Arthur to pursue the same values, although he needed someone to believe in him. The Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius recorded things that he had learned from his family members and his friends. He had a whole chapter in his memoirs, but he started with, "From my father, integrity and manliness. From my grandfather, character and self-control." And he began going down this list of examples. From Sextus, I learned fatherly authority in the home, and I learned how to accept favors from friends without losing my self-respect and without being ungrateful. He went down this whole list. I saw so many examples, and then he begins to write later on in his books of, here's how I'm going to do it. Here's how I'm going to, I want to be like these people. When there's an example, someone can pick that up. They can bring it into their life. But first, someone has to decide, I'm going to be that for them. Fathers teach us what to value, how to show respect. We depend on fathers to lead us in the right direction. We need them to describe a clear vision of the future, even if the only thing in that vision is us and them. I'm going to be here. Fathers build a legacy when they don't feel like it. I appreciate I appreciate all the sections, but I think of one section in particular that Brother Eli teaches in Thrive about how you get up and you pray if you don't feel like it. You don't feel like going to work every day. You don't feel like being a father every day. You don't feel like paying your bills every day. But you do it because it's necessary to get to the life you want to have. You've chosen you're going to be that person. Even when you don't feel like it, you choose to show character. You choose to be devoted to Christ. In my own life, about a week and a half ago, my grandfather passed away. And so I've been thinking about the things that I saw in his life. And I remember one Thanksgiving dinner vividly, hearing him begin the prayer with Master. The way that he put himself in relation to God, always humble, always reverent. I can't remember a prayer that didn't start with Master or Father. He always acknowledged his position with God. I learned a deep respect for God. He modeled that humility. I remember times when my parents had run out of patience or maybe just ran out of time for listening to me babble about whatever it was I didn't understand, but I was going to tell somebody. He made time. He made time to listen patiently. I remember how when there was a long enough pause in the conversation, he would begin to talk about how good God is or how blessed they were. And from a young age, I saw what love and commitment to God looked like. And even as dementia began to take away his mind, the lucid moments were still filled with praise and worship to God. And thanks to God, or wishing that he could just have done a little bit more. He kept saying, I wish I could have won one more soul. Dad, this was what my aunt and mom would say to him. I said, Dad, you can't even drive. We can't. You had a long life. You had a long ministry. But he still wanted to do more. I don't remember any time where someone upset him enough to act unkind. And now I can choose whether I'm going to model the same behaviors. I can choose whether I'm going to show the same humility or not. I can choose whether to show the same commitment, the same love for God, or whether I'm just going to be selfish and just see what I can get from my family. We choose who we choose to be creates a legacy, whether it's good or bad, because not every legacy is good. And I'm not going to go into all the bad legacies that we could find in our families or in our culture. There's plenty. But our goal, and the goal that God has for us, see, God's not going to leave us in that spot. We got to respond to him, but he's not willing to just leave us there. He's coming to us to ask a question and to give an encouragement. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, and I'm in the New Living Translation. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. You don't have to stay where you are. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. If you would stand with me today. Romans chapter 8 tells us we don't have to stay where we are. And when we're confronted with this question, or when we're confronted by the Spirit with what are you doing right now? Who are you becoming right now? Every so often when I'm praying, I get this question from God. Like, well, what are you doing today? You know, are you making a good choice today? I'm like, God, I wasn't here for this. But he's not willing to leave you where you are. He's not willing to let you slide. But also, as Romans 8 shows us, he's given us the power to become who we need to be. Whenever we find ourselves falling short, we keep trying because God has given us power to change and to become. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it. I'm not there yet. But I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. I keep going. I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect. I'm not going to be perfect. I'm not God. Only one is perfect, right? It's God. So I'm not going to get there in this life, but I'm going to keep going. And I can keep getting closer and closer to the ideal that God has for me. I can keep getting closer and closer to the examples that I've seen. So I press on and I continue and I make a choice every day that I'm going to show love and commitment and devotion. I'm going to show certainty, consistency. And if you're still wondering, George Eliot said, "It's never too late to be who you might have been." If you had a dream from God of who you could be, and it seems to have slipped you by, it's not too late to be who you might have been. God has power for you to become who you might have been. That dream that he put in your heart, that dream that he put in your mind, is reachable. So the question is, who are you going to be? Now, you don't have to come to the altar, but mentally and emotionally, don't stay where you are. You close your eyes, and we're gonna pray that God will help us to answer this question in a way that aligns with his idea for us, that we will show character and that we will show courage and that we will follow him with all of our heart, and that we will encourage each other to pursue, to press on, and to continue to see the best in each other, and to say, I know that you can be more, and I believe in you, and you need to step up, because you can be everything that God has called you to be. Jesus, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for not leaving us where we were. Thank you for not leaving us in sins and trespasses. Thank you.